We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Excuse me. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame that I have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
I say good morning and say that it's indeed a joy and a blessing to be with you folks this morning. We Sandy and I bring you greetings from the other side of the mountain, where what's going on here is going on there. It's warm and wet and rainy there as well. This morning, if you would like a title for the message as we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it would be Serving for Love's Sake. And I've chosen as a text this morning two verses that come from Ephesians chapter 5 that I'd like to share with you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, I appreciate Brother Jason as he has come and as he has shared this morning and as he has talked about forgiveness. And that's one of the main components, I believe, this morning of Love Feast. And so we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through our service today. We talk about Love Feast. But what is Love Feast? Yes, we've gathered here to participate in the service that we call Love Feast. You know, Webster has defined Love Feast as, among the early Christians, a meal eaten together as a symbol of brotherhood, a modern gathering imitating this. And I believe this morning that that is the meaning that we are most familiar with. And that is, or that should be, one of the reasons that we have come here today. But you know, Webster adds this to the definition as well. He says, any gathering characterized by friendliness and good feeling. But I'm here to tell you this morning that that definition doesn't go deep enough for me, and I don't think that it goes deep enough for many of us who are Christians. You see, it only scratches the surface for the child of God. So then I believe this morning that we could define Love Feast as a gathering of believing Christian brothers and sisters who have met to share in the Lord's Supper, and in so doing they express and deepen their brotherly love to, for, and with one another. And that love is defined as agape love. It's not a feeling love or a sexual love, but rather a love that cancels all debts and forgives all wrongs and all hurts. Now, my friend, this morning, you might say, well, that's a rather tall order. And I would agree with that. And we might ask the question, so how do we accomplish or fulfill this meaning of Love Feast? Is it really possible? Do I really even want to try? And my answer to these questions is that, as far as I can tell from Scripture and from what we read there, we really don't have a choice, do we? This story is shared by the late Peter Marshall, who was an eloquent speaker. And for several years, he was the chaplain of the United States Senate, and he loved to tell the story of the Keeper of the Spring. The Keeper of the Spring was a quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. The old gentleman had been hired many years ago by a young town council to clear away the debris from the pools of water up in the mountain crevices that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. And so, with faithful and silent regularity, he patrolled the hills and he removed the leaves and the branches and wiped away the silt that would otherwise choke and contaminate the fresh flow of water. By and by, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. The meal wheels of various businesses located near the water turned day and night. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from the restaurants was picturesque beyond description. Years passed. And then one evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting. And as they reviewed the budget, one man's eyes caught the salary figure that was being paid to the obscure Keeper of the Spring. and said the keeper of the purse, "Who is this old man? And why do we keep him on our budget year after year? Besides that, no one ever sees him. And for all we know, this strange ranger of the hills is doing us no good. I don't believe he's necessary any longer." And so by a unanimous vote, they dispensed with the old man's services. The story goes on to say that for several weeks, nothing changed. But by early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of sparkling water. And then one afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring water. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the bank, and a foul odor was soon detected emanating from the water. The mill wheels moved slower, and some finally ground to a halt. The swans left, as did the tourists. Clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Quickly, the embarrassed town council met and called a special meeting. And so, realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring, and within a few weeks, the veritable river of life began to clear up. The wheels started to turn again. A new life returned to the hamlet in the Alps once again. My friends, this morning I want to tell you that this story is a picture of us and how we think and how we act. You know, God has commanded us in His Word to assemble ourselves together as participants in the Love Feast service. And our church leaders have determined and they have chosen to have this service twice a year. But you know, there's a problem. There's a problem. There are those who, like the town council of the story, have said, "You know, these services really aren't necessary, are they? These services really don't do us any good, do they?" And then there are others who feel that they can do it on their own. You see, there's only a negative attitude. But like the little village, it won't work. You see, the problem that we have is that we just don't like to be told how we're to live, how we're to act. You see, we have this sickness, and it's a sickness unto death, and it's common to all men and women, and it's called sin. But you know, this morning there's a remedy. There's a cure. There is help, and that help is through our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, most of us as we are sitting here today are Christians, and we claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and our hearts and our lives have been changed from the past. But many times we meet people of the world and we allow their influence and their actions to rub off on us. Therefore, we need to come together to these Love Feast services for a new cleansing. We need to come and see anew and afresh the sacrifice made by God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But you know, before we can come, we're told that we are to examine ourselves according to verse 28. I want to tell you this morning that that's a big task. That is a huge task because none of us like to examine ourselves. Our verses today come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and just the mention of that scripture makes some people's blood boil. And I believe with all my heart that a negative reaction or a negative attitude towards 1 Corinthians 11 is a result of looking at this chapter in a wrong manner. And all too often, some persons see 1 Corinthians 11 as belittling women and giving men superiority over women. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this is a wrong concept and it's not taught anywhere. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture that that is the way it is to be. But rather this morning, Christianity and Scripture builds up women and provides the proper protection for them that they need and deserve, and which God has ordained for them. The first group of verses in 1 Corinthians 11 is verses 1 through 16, and the title or the heading for these verses in my Bible is The Veiling of the Women. And this is where it all begins, the trouble. You see, many people, and women in particular, see this as the Apostle Paul being nothing more than chauvinistic, trying to prove his superiority. They try to say that Paul is only teaching his opinions. You know, we're living in a world where women's liberation is of the utmost priority, and women say, well, you know, I have my rights. And what they are saying in reality is this: I want my way. I have control over my body, its functions, what I wear, how I look, what I will do, and where I will go. Is that right this morning? Do any of us have that kind of control, man or woman, over our bodies? The answer to that question is no. You see, if we call ourselves Christian, then we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ, and He is leading and guiding us, or He should be leading and guiding us in the making of our decisions. It should be Him that we're relying on. And the decisions that we make should be based on scriptural principles. We should be looking to our Lord and our Savior for His direction in our lives. Is He making the decisions? Can we call ourselves a servant of Jesus Christ, just as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Titus 1:1? But you know, it even goes a little deeper, because Paul even called himself a prisoner. Now, can you imagine being a prisoner in today's time, in this age that we're living in? He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. And furthermore, this morning I'm going to tell you that I'm not going to argue with you over 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it's God's word. It's not Paul's word. It's not my word or anybody else's. It's God's and God's alone. And when we try to make Scripture say certain things or decide what is revealed or relevant and what is not, then we have become judges over God's word. We are, in effect, saying, now, wait a minute, God, I think you have made a mistake. And to that, I want to echo the words of the Apostle Paul. God forbid. We should never judge God's word. And when we do, we are just like Satan, and we are saying that we know more than, or we know better than what God does. And I would trust this morning that none of us are doing that, or that none of us want to do that. You know, in this group of verses, we find the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, according to verse 3. And I want you to notice this morning that the man is the first one who is mentioned in this verse. And the man should show his obedience to God by being placed under Jesus Christ in the order of things. But what is man responsible for? According to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, the scripture tells us this in the NIV. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You know, the first charge here is to the husbands. To the husband in particular. And he is to be the leader and the lover of his wife. And the responsibility goes to the husband first. And if that type of love is shown by a husband to a wife, then I believe this morning that that wife will respond to that love and be more willing to be in submission to her husband. The story is told of a woman who was married to a man that she did not love. And he made her get up every morning at 5 o'clock, cook his breakfast, and serve it at 6 o'clock sharp. He made her wait on him and was exacting in his demands on her time. Her life was made miserable trying to satisfy the requests of her husband. And then one day he tragically died. After a few years, she married again. But this time she married a man whom she really loved. And one day while she was clearing out some old papers, she came across the strict set of rules that her former husband had written out for her to obey. Carefully, she read them over. Get up at 5, serve breakfast at 6 sharp. On and on she read the demands. And then she stopped and she thought and she realized that she was fulfilling every single one of his demands. But she had not realized it because this time she was doing it for love's sake. My friends, this morning, headship and submission should be a joy. When we are being submissive, whether a wife to a husband, a man to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ to his Father, or submissive to one another, then we are living as Scripture teaches. Can you imagine this morning Jesus Christ not being submissive to the Father? There would be no unity in the Trinity, and each would be doing his own thing, and that's pretty silly, isn't it? And it's just as silly for us as men and women to not follow God's order of headship and God's order of submission. You know, this morning, submission is a requirement for maintaining unity. And that is what is needed in the Christian church, especially today. The word submission is a military word that means to arrange or place under or to come under the influence of. But why should a woman submit to her husband or a daughter to her father? Why should a man submit to Jesus Christ, or why should Jesus Christ submit to God the Father? I mean, Jesus Christ is God too, isn't he? So why submit? You know, I see headship and submission as being protection and not subjection. It's not conquering or being subservient or subduing someone. It is instead placing a defense or a guard around someone for the purpose of security. You know, Scripture would tell us that when God the Father created the universe, that Jesus the Son was right there with him as well. But I want you to notice what happens when Jesus becomes our Savior. You know, we would learn as we take a look at Scripture that Jesus Christ laid aside his divinity for a short time. Scripture tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But you know, Jesus was relying on and being led completely by the Holy Spirit to get him through. His Father God was protecting him. God was protecting Jesus as a babe in a manger. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled to Egypt from the judgment and the will of Herod, God was protecting them all the way. Jesus was relying on his Father and the Holy Spirit when he was in the wilderness and when he was being tempted by Satan. It was God who raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And there are many other instances this morning, if we had time, where Jesus carries out the desire and the direction of his Father by doing his will. But what about man? What of man? You know, I don't know how many of us have really thought about it or how many of us have really realized it. But do you realize this morning that man is being protected by Jesus Christ? It's his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Jesus Christ stands between us and Satan as he intercedes for us in our behalf with his Father. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But let's not stop at this point, because the man, the husband, is to be the protector and defend his wife and children. He is to be the spiritual leader and take the spiritual lead in the family. And it's the man who's to take the flak and the criticism and the opposition and, yes, even the hatred that the world hurls at a woman and a family because of being Christians. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and saying, but you can't prove that. But I believe I can. You see, it's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 that we find God telling Adam that he can eat from all of the trees in the Garden of Eden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to notice that God did not inform Eve of this, because at this point in the creation, Eve had not even been created. You see, the truth is that Adam informed Eve at some point after she was created and after she had become his wife. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, Satan threw the serpent, beguiled Eve. And she informed Satan that they were not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. You see, Adam had informed Eve of this, as he should have. But then further in verses 8 through 14, God called to the man Adam, not to Eve, after they had eaten the fruit. You know, God knew exactly what had happened. God knew exactly what had happened. But man began his defense of himself by blaming the woman. You see, God did what he should have done. God had gone to the head. God had gone to the man. He had gone to Adam, when he already knew that the woman was the one who had given Adam the fruit to eat. And I'm here to tell you this morning that man has been blaming everyone but himself ever since. The picture of headship between man and woman is a beautiful representation of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I believe this morning that the order of headship is very plain, and I believe that headship, when done properly as God commands, is a very, very beautiful thing. So let me ask this question this morning. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian this morning as you sit here? And if you answered that question yes, then why are you a Christian? Why do you do what you do? Are you serving for love's sake? Let me show you what I mean. The story is told that the mother of one of the girls from a Bible class was sick for 2 years before she died. Jean was the oldest of six, and several mornings each week she would be up at 5 o'clock to help her mother before leaving for her work. Many of her evenings she set aside for the housework that her mother was not able to do. And Jean was getting so thin that several of the girls from the class were anxious about her, and one of them said, "You can't keep on working as you have been, Jean. Your health will break down." "But I don't think it will," answered Jean. "But thank you for being concerned about me. I love helping my mother all I can, and you know, things aren't too hard when you do them for love's sake." Why are you serving? Why am I serving? Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? When we serve because of love, nothing is too hard to do. Are you living in God's order of headship? Men, this morning I want to ask you, are you being the spiritual leader that God and your wife desires that you are to be? Ladies, are you glad this morning that you can wear a covering as Scripture teaches, and thereby witness to the world that you're being submissive not only to your husband, but also to God. And men, do you encourage your wives to wear the covering? Husbands, do you encourage your wife to wear her covering, or are you ashamed to be seen walking down the sidewalk or in the mall with her? Do you walk right beside her, or do you walk 10 feet behind? And then, are we both, husbands and wives, being submissive to one another as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 commands us to be? The second section of verses is 17 through 34. And the heading in my Bible is Concerning the Lord's Supper. You know, when Paul begins chapter 11, he has praise for the Corinthians because they were trying to do what Paul, by God's Holy Spirit, had taught them. But here in verse 17, Paul no longer has praise for them. There were problems in the Corinthian church dealing with the Lord's Supper. You see, they were perverting the Lord's Supper. And the word pervert means to cause to turn from what is considered right, good, or true, misdirect, lead astray, corrupt, to turn to an improper use. And you know, this morning, that is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. There were divisions and schisms in the church. The church was literally being torn apart, with a group here, another group there, and still others other places. They were not serving one another for love's sake. There was no unity, and without unity there could be no love and no fellowship and certainly no spiritual harmony. You see, the communion that they were supposed to be participating in and celebrating had become a mockery. And the believers who were poor were coming to the service unable to provide food for themselves or for the group of believers. They were coming to the supper expecting to share in the food that was brought by the wealthy. But they went away hungry, both physically and spiritually. And those who brought food and drink gorged themselves, and it was even to the point that they became drunk. They mocked the very purpose of the occasion. The service was to bring harmony and unity. And among those who belonged to Jesus Christ, that was not happening. It was to bring unity as they remembered the sacrifice that Jesus had made to make them one of his brothers or sisters. So why have you come today? Why have I come today? Is this just a traditional service for us? Or are you and I saying to my brother and my sister, I love you. I love you with an unconditional love. Let us serve and worship God through Jesus Christ together. And then we come to the Lord's Supper itself. You know, I believe the entire love feast service is important and is holy to and before God. But if it were possible, many would say that the Lord's Supper, or the bread and the cup, is the most sacred part of the service. You see, this is a time when we commemorate what Jesus Christ, our Lord, did for each of us. And I want you to notice in verses 24 and 25 the words of Jesus himself. And he says, and I'm going to say it in my own words, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say here, I hope you do this. He doesn't say, do this if you want, or do this when you think about me. No, he says, do. This was and is a command. And although this is a command, we're not to do it unworthily, verse 27. But what does that mean? It means we are not to come in an unworthy manner. You know, there are many ways in which we can come to the table in an unworthy manner. Some people see the love feast as nothing more than a ritual, and they treat it like that way, unfortunately. They participate without their hearts and their minds. They go through the motions without going through any emotions, and they treat it lightly rather than seriously. And still others believe that it's the ceremony itself rather than the sacrifice that is represented that can save or keep one saved. And then there are those who come with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward another believer, or perhaps they even come with a known sin for which they have not sought forgiveness and repentance. You know, Paul here was speaking of the Corinthians' drunkenness, their immorality, and their perversion. And I believe this morning that we can be just as guilty as the Corinthians. But let me say that we must be cautious that we don't go too far the other way. You know, the word unworthily has needlessly terrified many believers who have thought they could never be worthy to participate in such a sacred occasion. But let me be very clear. The word unworthily here has nothing to do with the reference to the unworthiness of the person who comes, but rather to the unworthiness of the manner of their coming. You see, the truth is this morning, there's not one of us here today, regardless of our responsibilities or our position in the church, who is worthy to come before a holy God. And God knows this. And that is why Jesus Christ died for us. You see, we are all sinners. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're just like the rest of us. You've been saved by grace. But we are commanded, even though we are sinners, to come in a worthy manner. My friends, this morning, the purpose of this service just now is for us to examine ourselves. Have we done that? Can you serve your brother or your sister tonight in and with agape love? Do you see the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your fellow believer? Will you serve the one sitting beside you just as gladly as you would serve Jesus Christ if he were sitting here beside you tonight? I'm going to close with this story this morning. It's told by Patrick Morley in a book entitled The Man in the Mirror. And it tells about a group of fishermen who landed in a secluded bay in Alaska and had a great day fishing for salmon. But when they returned to their seaplane, it was aground because of the fluctuating tides. They had no option except to wait until the next morning till the tides came in. And when they took off, they only got a few feet off the ground. And then they crashed down into the sea. You see, being aground the day before had punctured one of the pontoons and it had filled up with water. And they couldn't get it off the lake. The seaplane slowly began to sink. The three men and the 12-year-old son of one of them, Mark, prayed, and then they jumped into the icy waters to swim to shore. The water was cold and the riptide was strong, and two of the men reached the shore exhausted. They looked back and their companion, who was also a strong swimmer, did not swim to shore because his 12-year-old son wasn't strong enough to make it. They saw the father with his arms wrapped around his son being swept out to sea. He chose to die with his son rather than to live without him. There's a fact of life that most children do not know. We love our children so much that we would die for them. My friends, this morning, this is a picture of our Heavenly Father. You see, he wrapped his arms around us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he chose to die. Why? Because he would rather die for us in all the pain and the agony that he endured than live pain-free without us. That's an awesome, awesome thought and an awesome God and Savior that we serve. May God bless you as we participate in Love Feast this weekend.
Brothers have faithfully preached biblical messages to us this morning, and I'm thankful for our brothers who have done that. Has God's Spirit spoken? Is there any condemnation? Is there any hidden sin? As tradition for many years, twice a year at this time in this Lefty service, we pause as we kneel for prayer, and we don't pray right away because we give opportunity to any one of you to cry out to the Lord in an audible way. So we're going to kneel at this time, and we give you opportunity to cry out before the Lord. Let's kneel.